Amen. And if you'd remain standing, if you're able, for the reading of God's word, today we're going to be reading from Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 1 and going through the end of the chapter. So Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with the first verse. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put their hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks to you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated at this time. And at this time, the children in ages kindergarten through sixth grade are dismissed to their children's church. You know, even as we were reading through that passage and I was reading Ephesians 1 to us, my mind kept running through the song that we just sang, It Is Well With My Soul. And just reminds me again and again the bliss of that glorious thought that our sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross. We bear it no more. So friends, as we come before God and his word today, as we think of his blessings, as we praise his name, may we do so recognizing that our sin is nailed to the cross as we have just sung. But before we get any further into Ephesians, I think some of the more eagle-eyed of you might have noticed something this morning. You might have noticed that I am not Mark. Actually, Mark, it will not be here next week. So if you're showing up next week, either online or in person, you might find out that, again, next week, I am not Mark. And again, until September, I will not be Mark. And even then, I won't be Mark, but he'll be back. So we just wanted, as an eldership team, to bless Mark as he goes. We prayed over him last week as we sent him off. One of the main reasons that we believed in a sabbatical for Mark is that we have been studying through the Gospel of Matthew, and for the last few years as a church, we've studied through it together. And if you notice, if you read through Matthew time and time again, it talks about Jesus spending time in the wilderness to pray. And this is how he begins his ministry in Matthew 4. We're told that he goes away and fasts and prays for 40 days in the wilderness. And then again, after he finishes his Sermon on the Mount, he sends his disciples across the river, across the sea, and he spends some time to pray. Whenever Jesus calms the storm, he is walking on water because he had sent his disciples away to minister in the towns while he goes to a quiet place to pray. And so part of the reason that we as elders felt that it was time for Mark to take a sabbatical is because it was time for him to go and pray. Actually, right now, this morning, Mark is in Tennessee, I think, if I remember his schedule right. He's in Tennessee spending time by himself, praying, seeking the Lord. And over the next few months, he's going to be praying intentionally for himself, for his family, and for our church, and just spending time resting in the Lord. And this is a time that we are excited for him, and it's a time that we want to give him set apart from us for the renewing of his soul, for the refreshing of his mind. So all that to say, there is a reference sheet in your bulletin, if you have it, that gives you phone numbers to call. And the goal of this is that we want to give Mark this time to rest as a church. We don't want to call him. We don't want to be bothering. We don't want to pull him away from the rest that we feel God has for him in his season. But any number of things that you might need, there are backup people to call on that reference sheet. If you don't have a bulletin, there are some in the back, in the sanctuary, in the overflow, and in the lobby as well. But this will give you anything that you need. If you have an emergency, there are the elders' phone numbers. If you have any questions with the building, anything you noticed, you come and it's on fire or it's flooding, there will be people to call for that to let us know. If you need let into the building, same thing. So there are numbers for you to call, because we just want this to be a time for Mark. I mean, we know Mark, we love Mark, we know that Mark loves us and wants to spend time with us. But we also know it's good for him to spend time away in prayer and seeking the Lord. But I'm also really excited for what God has for our church in this time as well. And this is a time as we spend time in the summer, as we heard last week, if you were here listening to Mark's sermon, that we have time to rest in God over the next few months. Over the next 8 weeks, give or take, I'm going to be taking us through the book of Ephesians. We're going to read every verse in Ephesians. We're going to listen to the words that the Spirit gave to the Apostle Paul that we can now benefit from about our identity and our purpose. We're going to have other district leaders from the Alliance, people like Joel Repick, our Director of Church Multiplication, David Laufer, who's been here in the past, one of our regional leaders, as well as other Alliance pastors. It's going to be a really good time for us to rest in the Lord, to study the book of Ephesians together and other things that God is laying on their hearts. So all that to say, I'm really looking forward to this opportunity for us and inviting you, as we did last week, to lean into God, to lean into his word in this summer, to rest in God. I'm excited for this change in routine for us as well, because we can see that God loves to work when routines change, when things are fresh, when things are new. So this season is also just an opportunity for us to ask God where he's leading us in this season. So before we get into our sermon today, and after I've kind of given you the rundown of that, I just want to pray for Mark and for us, and then we'll hop into the book of Ephesians. So if you would join me in prayer. Lord, we love you, and we seek to serve you and follow the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who came as the perfect man into this world to show us your love and to bring us and redeem us into unity with you. Lord, that we may stand with you, that we may worship you, that we may be clean before you. And Lord, we praise you that you have lifted up men who would be under shepherds, who would be pastors, who would care for our souls on this earth. And Lord, we pray specifically for Mark. We pray for this time, for the last 8 or so years that he's given to us, laboring in the ministry of your gospel. And Lord, we seek you on his behalf now, as he has time to himself and for himself to seek you one-on-one. Not worried about us, not worried about how he can fit his time with you into a sermon, how he can share with us what he has been learning. Though those are good things, Lord, we are excited for this time for him, just to seek you for himself. So Lord, bless him in this time. Bless his fellowship with other churches as he joins them on Sundays to hear your word preached, to sing together with congregations, to be refreshed. Lord, we pray that your work in increasing his holiness would grow, that your spirit would be working in his heart, renewing him, refreshing him. But Lord, we also lift up ourselves, our own hearts, our own souls. As we spend time this summer, Lord, would we lean in to your word? Would we lean in to prayer together, to seeking your face as a church and individually? And Lord, above all, would we be obedient to you? Lord, would we love you more each day? And Lord, would you unify us in truth? Your word is truth. Be with us, guide us, lead us, and encourage us today and forevermore, we pray. In your name, amen. So as we look at Ephesians 1 together, as we study this chapter today, I want to start at the beginning. It's very easy to jump past the intro, to assume this is just some information that is written for people before us, and then once that first heading hits, then we start. We really start paying attention. But I think there is something that we are meant to notice in these first two verses as Paul gives his introduction. First, I think there are some things that it's missing. In verse 1, there are two things that we don't see that we tend to see in other places. Now, in our Bibles, in our English Bibles, we call this book Ephesians because in some of the examples of this letter that we've found, verse 1 says that it is written to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. But depending on which Bible you have, there in mine there's a little A right next to in Ephesus. And if you look down at the bottom and you see one of these notes, it'll say some early manuscripts do not have in Ephesus. Now what we know about the Bible comes from different manuscripts, different copies of the letter that have been passed down, some as early as the second century. But we don't know exactly every word that Paul wrote. Now, we know exactly what he said. We trust in the Bible. We trust that there are thousands of manuscripts that we have found that all say to 99.9% the exact same thing. But there are some versions that don't have some of the things that other versions have. And one of those things in some early manuscripts is that Paul has not written to Ephesus. So verse 1 reads this, in some early manuscripts, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, of course, this changes very little. None of our major doctrines live and die on the fact that Paul wrote every copy of this letter to Ephesus that was then copied down. But instead, because of these early letters that don't have Ephesus, some have other places, some have no place at all, scholars actually believe that this was called a circular letter, where Paul wrote it to Ephesus, but intended that it was spread to other places. So what likely happened is that Paul wrote this letter to Ephesus, and we have an accurate, faithful copy of this letter to Ephesus, but also it was written to Laodicea, to Philadelphia, to some of the other places that were in, that had churches early in the life of the church. That's why if you look at the end of the book of Colossians, it talks about a letter that is also written to Laodicea. And many believe that this is actually speaking to what we know as Ephesians, this same letter, but without in Ephesus. So it's missing a definite place, but also it's missing a definite occasion. Many of Paul's letters were written in response to something that was going on at the church. If you read the book of Galatians, if you flip back a few pages to Galatians 1, you'll see very strong language. You know exactly why Paul picked up his pen. He says, "You foolish Galatians, I am astonished at how quickly you've deserted the gospel of Jesus Christ." You know why Paul wrote to the Galatians. You know it's because they had deserted the gospel. Same with 1st and 2nd Corinthians. You have all of these things that the church was asking him, and he's writing to respond to these or respond to these so-called super apostles that are challenging his ministry. But in Ephesians, we find none of that. We don't find a specific reason why Paul is writing. So we don't have a definite place. We don't have a definite reason. And I think that this is intentional. I think that Paul is doing this because he means for this to be something that is not just for the Ephesians church, not just speaking to their situation that we then learn from, but instead I think that this is what Paul meant for us as Christians to be thinking of when there is nothing going on. See, I think other letters, they speak to some of the issues that we find. They speak to life and godliness in response to some of the challenges of Paul's day, but Ephesians is different. I think Ephesians is what Paul means for us to be thinking of just in the daily life. It's what he means for us to be considering when there is nothing else to consider. Us to ask those questions of what is God teaching me when there is nothing going on. That's why Ephesians, we're going to find, speaks to some of those deepest core level issues in the Christian life. What is my identity? What is my purpose? And we find that because there's no occasion for that, this is what Paul means for us to be thinking of in our daily lives. Who are you? And what should you do in response to that? And also in verse 1, we find two aspects to this identity, two aspects to who we are in Christ. First, we are God's holy people. This is our identity. This is who we are. And then he goes on and says that we are the faithful in Christ Jesus. This speaks to our purpose. So as we consider the book of Ephesians, we're going to use these two phrases, identity and purpose, to organize the way that Paul has thought of the church and thinks of Christians. So for the next few weeks, we're going to consider our identity, who we are. And then for the last 5 weeks, we're going to think of Paul's purpose for us. What do we do based on who we are? What is the mission that proceeds out from our identity? What is our purpose? So today I want to consider our God-given identity. The rest of this chapter, Paul writes about what our identity is in Christ. And if you read verses 3 to 14, they move fast. Now, I know in our Bibles, there are sentences, there are periods, there are stops, there's even two paragraphs in this section, but for Paul, this was all one sentence. It is one of the most annoying things to translate from Greek because it is just one long run-on sentence. It is hard to find the subject, it is hard to find the conclusion, and so whenever we translate this letter, we cut it up into different sentences, to different paragraphs, but for Paul, he just picked up his pen and he went. And he wrote, and he wrote, and he wrote until he looked back and he found this long verse telling us of our identity in Christ. And the theme of this long sentence that we're going to study today is that God has ordained our salvation from beginning to end. Friend, you are a Christian because God has ordained it to be so, from beginning to end. And this isn't just a work of God the Father or of Jesus the Son or of the Holy Spirit, but this is a work of God working together within the Trinity to bring you to him. Salvation is a work of God from beginning to end to the praise of his glory. See, if we look at the beginning of this long sentence in verse 3, we see the response that we are supposed to have, that Paul expects from us. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as Paul writes all of these glorious truths, what he is trying to get you to is a place of praise, to say with him, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we consider this passage today, as we think through the different works of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to bring you to himself, may we praise the Lord together. So let's look first at verses 3 to 6, seeing what the Father does. Now, if you are a note taker like me, you probably fear the slides that you're about to see. And you have to write fast. I'm going to leave it up for a while. But it's not going point by point, line by line. Instead, I want you to see all that the Father has done at the beginning because I think Paul wants us to read through this quickly. I think Paul wants us to be overwhelmed as if we're sitting on a beach at high tide and just having wave and wave and wave of God's actions coming over us. Paul wants you to feel a little bit overwhelmed when you read this passage. So what has the Father done for us? First, we see that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. We're told that he has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing, that God has given us everything and withholds nothing from his children. See, God loves his people. The Father loves his people, so he wants to give them blessing. This is the first truth that we see in verse 3, that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. There is nothing withheld from his people. Not only that, he chose us. Verse 4, he chose us before the creation of the world. He chose us in him to be holy and blameless in his sight. Now notice the beginning here. God does not begin his work in us once we receive Christ. He does not wait for us to pray a prayer to begin his work in us. He doesn't even wait for us to be born. He doesn't even wait for creation to begin. But what was God doing before the creation of the world, before there was a world for him to be sovereign over? He was choosing us. Choosing us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. He was bestowing on people that were a distant future creation all that they would need to be his people, to be holy, to be blameless in his sight. Thousands, millions of years ago, this is what God was doing before the world came to be. God was choosing us in him to give us this status, to give us this identity. Before the world was, you were identified by God as holy, as blameless in his name. This is declared, not earned. This is something that he declared of us, that we would be justified, that we would be blameless in his sight. This is the beginning of our story before the creation of the world. Before Jesus died on the cross, God had a plan for your life and for mine, that we would be blameless before him. And then he goes on, in love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. Now, I know if what I just said didn't make you a little bit antsy, I know the word for a lot of us, predestined, does make us a little antsy, a little uncomfortable. We know there are debates around this. If you've been around church for a while, or if you've gone to different churches, different types of churches, you'll hear all kinds of different ways that people talk about predestination, about God knowing beforehand what will take place. And I know there's a temptation in us, whether we fall on the Calvinist side, the Arminian side, or we don't even know what that means, and you're probably better off for it, to be honest. Whatever side you fall on, it is uncomfortable to bring it up, to speak of this word, but you'll notice Paul uses this word at least twice. And again, he says with his whole heart, that the Lord has predestined us. And we can't ignore that. And we can interpret that. We can look at other pieces of scripture and come to different conclusions and love one another who disagree with us. But we can't ignore that this is a word that God uses, that the Spirit gave to Paul to speak of our identity in Christ, that we are predestined. Our status, he says, is predestined. We are adopted to sonship. And why did God do this? Why did God choose us? Why did God predestine us to sonship? Because it pleased him. It was the will of God that you would be his. So he made sure that you would. He predestined that you would. He chose beforehand that you would. Because it pleased him. I want to pause on the implications of that because I think that's something that is so important and something that so easily can be missed, that it pleased God the Father that you would be his. See, it's easy for us, especially if we have a hard relationship with our human dads, our human fathers, to think of a father that loves us unconditionally. A father that chooses us, that chooses to love us. But friends, this is how God presents himself, as a loving father. So I would ask that regardless of our situation with our own human earthly families, that we would recognize the Father for who he is, one that is pleased by loving us, one that is pleased to give us grace, one that we don't have to hide from when we mess up, thinking that he will reject us or he will punish us, but instead one that calls us to himself again and again and again because he's loved us from before the foundation of this earth. Friends, God the Father loves you. And finally, he shows his love to us in verse 6 to the praise of his glorious grace, which he's freely given to us in the one he loves. This is the final action of the Father, we're told in this passage, is that he has freely given out grace to us, that this is his choice towards us. God is sovereign. Ultimately, our free will falls short of God, and he is the only one that has true free will. True and ultimate and final free will. And how is he using that free will? Well, he's using it to pour out grace on you. What is it that God wants to do more than anything else? Pour out grace. This is what he wills to do. This is what he is pleased to do for those he loves. He wants to pour out free grace upon us. Not because we earned it. Not because we've done enough right things or because he wants to collect from us in the future with interest, but instead because it is his will, his pleasure, his choice to lavish grace on us, to pour out grace on us. The Father has seen the start of our story, seen the start of our identity, and he has seen us, and he has loved us. And he's given grace to us. So how do we respond to that? With the next slide, which is not working on my remote, but our response to the love of the Father that is shown in the blessing, the choosing, the predestining, and the grace that he gives to us is that we would praise the Lord. Friends, praise the Lord who loved you, who blessed you, who chose you. Praise the Lord who gives you grace. He is our God and he is worthy of our praise. And having seen the love of the Father, now we see the love of the Son in verses 7 to 12. Again, a big list. Good luck to the note takers. He has redeemed us. He has forgiven our sins. He lavishes grace on us. He reveals the will of God. He brings us together and he chooses us again. So let's look at these one by one. Verse 7, he redeems us. Now, if you were around on Good Friday, if you've been around the Easter story, you know that this was not just an easy, arbitrary choice for Jesus. You know the suffering that it cost him. You know what it took for him to redeem you. You know that he had to come to our earth, that he couldn't do this and be safe, but he took the risk, knowing what would happen. He, knowing exactly how his life would pay out, chose to leave the joy of heaven behind, to come to this earth, to come to our ground, to endure life on earth, and then to be killed by the ones he created and the ones that he knew, to be killed in a sinner's death, having done nothing wrong, having committed no sins. He took the costly route to redeem us. I think that alone shows his love for us. And we see what he has unlocked for us, what he's achieved for us through this. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Friends, he did this because we fall short. He didn't do this because there were some people that were good enough and he felt bad that they would have to die apart from him as well. But he knew that one out of one of us are sinners, that every single person in this earth has fallen short of the glory of God and is deserving of death. And so he came to forgive our sins. He died in our place. He took the penalty of sin, this death upon himself, suffering anguish, feeling the wrath of God on our behalf, so that we would be forgiven. This is the blessing of God, that your sins are forgiven if you are in Christ. So he's forgiven our sins and the riches of God's grace, and he richly pours out that grace on us. Verses 7 and 8 give us this story of grace that he has given to us. He has lavished grace on us. He has poured it out not just a little bit, not just a drip, but lavishly poured out, dumped with abandon upon us. There is grace upon grace upon grace. One of my favorite writers put it this way, that there is more grace in Christ than there is sin in us. Not just for yesterday's sins, not just for today's sins, but for the sins that you are yet to commit. God has already paid for them through Christ on the cross. And we see his grace poured out to us in the second half of our passage. We see what Paul is thankful for as he prays for the church, those who are redeemed by his blood and feel his grace. We see that he provides for us to be unified. We see that we can be enlightened, that we can know the mystery of his will, that we can grow in knowledge and in power that he gives us through his Spirit. Power, even, we're told in the second half of this, that raised Christ from the dead. Power that has a spiritual dimension to it. Power through which God put all things under the feet of Jesus. Friends, there is power not just for salvation, but for life found in the blood of Christ. This blessing given to us, who are his people, who are his church. He gives us lavish grace. But also in verse 9, we see that he reveals the mystery of the will of God according to his good pleasure. So this speaks again to the status that we are given through Christ, who said to his first disciples, those who would be apostles, in John 15, verses 14 to 15, "I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you." Do you think about that? How often do you think about the fact that because God has revealed his will to you, he doesn't think of you as just a lowly servant. He doesn't think of you as one who's deserving of nothing, but instead he calls you a friend. Do you think about that status, that identity that that gives you, to be a friend of the Most High God? I hope that you do. That changes everything. But moving on to verse 10, we see that he brings us together. We're going to talk about this a lot as we get into the second half with our purpose, that there is a unity to the body of Christ. There is a family, a people that is brought together. If you were in our Sunday school class that recently finished up for the summer, we talked about 1 Peter, and we read in 1 Peter 2 that God has created for himself a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Once we were not a people, but now we are the people of God. So Jesus didn't just die for each of us individually. He died for us together to be unified, to build for himself a church, a bride on this earth because of his glorious grace. And then finally, Paul summarizes the work of Jesus in verse 11, that he chose us. We were also chosen in him, having been predestined according to the plan of him, the Father, who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. Why does Paul repeat this? I mean, this sounds a lot like what we read before whenever we talked in the first section about the actions of the Father. So I think this is repeated again because Paul wants us to recognize just how personal this choice was. See, we're told of the Father's work, that we had been predestined according to God's plan. But in choosing us, I think it's a reminder that Jesus knew us when he died. See, I don't have any scriptural things to back this up on. I don't have any scriptural ideas that tell us exactly what Jesus was thinking about in the 6 hours that he hung on the cross. But because of passages like this one, I like to believe that he knew our names, and he thought of us. He thought of those he was dying for, those who thousands of years later would be born, those who no one else in the world knew. I like to think that Jesus knew. And Jesus, in those 6 hours that he was hanging on the cross, his joy was coming from the knowledge that we would be with him, that we could be reconciled to God through him. Because he chose us as he died. But not only this, I want you to notice again this connection we talked about between the Father and the Son. I think this teaches us again the idea that there was unity between the Father and the Son, because some of us have a kind of dualistic idea of God. I think it's really tempting for us to think of the wrath of the Father being the angry parent, the mad one that just wants to wipe us out, but Jesus standing between us and the Father and saying, no, don't hurt them, they're mine. But friends, this isn't God. This isn't how God is. The Father and the Son and the Spirit work together in love for us. So the cross is not a shield between you and the Father. It's not a shield between an angry God who wants to wipe you out. But it is a bridge. The cross is a bridge through the Son between us and a loving Father who is holy and calls us to be holy with him. So friends, recognize that the Father and the Son and the Spirit love you. And respond to that by praising the Lord. Praise the Lord who redeems us, who brings us together and reveals his will. And finally, we look at the Spirit, verses 13 to 14. We see just three actions, a rest for those of us taking notes. The Spirit seals us first, verse 13. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth because of... When you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, when you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. See, we believe, we're told by Scripture, that Jesus is our Savior and our sanctifier. If you've been here for the last month and a half or so, we've talked about that sanctifying work, that work of making us holy, of the Spirit working out all of the gunk in our hearts and our lives and filling us with himself, filling us with his Spirit, working through us and in us to make us more like him. Well, this isn't what this passage is talking about. This goes before that. This speaks to what happens at the moment that you believed, the moment that you heard the gospel of truth through Christ. Before any of this sanctifying work was done in you, you were sealed. At the moment of your salvation, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. And this means you cannot be lost. Philippians 1:6, one of the other shorter letters of Paul, says that those of us who are sealed by God will be brought to the end. For he who began a good work in you will surely bring it to the day of completion. Will surely see it through to the end. You are sealed. You are his. And not only that, it goes on to say that he is a guarantor of our inheritance. What are we sealed for? Not just this life, but forevermore. There will be an inheritance that is coming to those who are saved by Christ, those who have called upon the Lord. They will be saved forevermore. There is hope that better is coming, regardless of our circumstances in this life. If we are sealed by the Spirit, this life is as close to hell as we will ever be. It is as close to sin as we will ever be. There will be a day where God's wrath will be no more. You will see that day. You will see the day when the wrath of God goes away and is fulfilled. And you will live an eternal life with Christ if you are redeemed by him. Friends, this is the last thing that the Spirit does. He redeems us. Not in the way that Jesus has redeemed us, but in an eternal and in a final sense. There will be a full and final redemption at the last day where we are marked apart by the Holy Spirit of God to be his people forever, to enjoy the joy of the Lord, the bliss of eternity with him. Friends, we've seen the beginning in the Father before the foundation of the world. We've seen it be carried out by Christ as he redeems us from our sins and the just penalty that we deserved. And now we see the end of our salvation, this final redemption towards Christ, to be God's possession, to be his bride, to live eternally with Christ and to walk in his presence. So how do we respond to that? We praise the Lord. And so that is the end of the first sentence of Ephesians. Anyone's hands tired? Anyone taking a lot of notes? Anyone need a moment just to relax and decompress? Well, you can't, because we have to think about the point of this. We have to think about what is the point? Why the list? Why is there so much that has gone on? See, I think Paul wants you to think of all of the wonderful works of God. He wants you to see this as a stained glass mural of all that God has done for you, Father, Son, and Spirit, predestining you, choosing you, the Son redeeming you, lavishing grace on you, the Spirit sealing you for the day of redemption from beginning to end. Your life, your identity is a story of the grace of God, the work of God, the action of God on your behalf and on my behalf. See, Paul wants us to be very sure that no one reads through this passage and says, I did a good thing in getting saved. He wants to make sure that no one can read this passage and trust in themselves for their own salvation, trust in their own works, their own goodness, their own family, their own identity, but instead take on the identity of God, the identity of the Father living in us, lavishing grace on us and saying, I am his and I praise him. In other words, Paul's point is this: God has saved us by himself, to himself, for himself. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord who has saved you by himself, to himself, and for himself. That is a typo from the last sermon that I gave. Apologies on that. Thank you for that question. We're just going to move back to one of the ones that doesn't have that. God-given identity, not double denial. Thank you, Jim. Jim took better notes than I did. But the point being that we do not deny God, but instead we take on his identity. And just for the last minute or so, I want us to consider, what is the change that God wants us to have as this truth takes root in our hearts? As this truth takes root that we are saved by God, to God, and for God. As we praise him with all of our lives, I wonder how this changes the way that we think about ourselves. If more and more we meditated, we thought about at the beginning and end of our day and throughout our day, these blessings that are offered to us in Christ, we think about these blessings that are given to us by God, I wonder if you'd worry less. I wonder if you'd spend less time anxious about tomorrow, about next year, about what you see on the news, about how people think of you. I wonder if you'd be less tempted to justify yourself or to tear others down to make yourself look good. You'd be less tempted to have to prove yourself, to show how good you are. I wonder if when you did mess up, if it'd be easier for you to go to God and to seek grace if you believed that every blessing was poured out to you in Christ. I wonder how this would hit you as you think of one another. If you see that this blessing is not just given to you individually, but to us as the church, to all those who call upon the name of the Lord. I wonder if you'd feel more united to other Christians. I wonder if we would feel more united to other churches. I wonder if when the people in our churches, those who we attend church with, those Christians in our lives, whenever they offended us, whenever they disagreed with us, whenever we were hurt by them, I wonder if it'd be easier for us to forgive them. I wonder if our churches would split less. I wonder if there'd be less division and disagreement between denominations, between churches, as we recognized the blessings of Christ given not just to me, but to us. And then finally, and this is my last point, I wonder how we would think towards outsiders, those who are not currently living in the blessings of Christ, those who are not yet redeemed to him. I wonder if it would change the way that we think about the message that Jesus has given to us. If instead of thinking of it just as a message of salvation from pain or from hell, we would recognize that it is also a good news of blessing. I wonder if that would make us more likely to share boldly. I wonder if that would make us more likely to share quickly whenever we met new people. I wonder if that would make us go out of our way to serve people, to bless people the way that Christ has blessed us. I just wonder what would change and what will change as the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to change our hearts. I wonder how we would praise the Lord differently if we recognized our God-given identity. So I'm going to close, and we're going to invite the worship team back up to sing one last song. We've heard time and time again throughout this message that our response to the grace of God is to praise the Lord. That our right response is to praise the Lord for the Father's work in our salvation, for the Son's work in our redemption, for the Holy Spirit's work in finally redeeming us. So we're going to sing a song called King of Kings. Opportunity as we sing the chorus together to praise the Father, to praise the Spirit, and to praise the Son. So let's stand and sing together with the team.